let's start. Jumper. It's 2 weeks in a row now wearing a shirt. The last time that happened was the summer of 1976. It's clearly a very big mistake. Okay, we're good. Habakkuk. Two quick things about Habakkuk. First of all, he is the hardest to spell book in the Bible. We were around at the Blakemores last night, and I gave my wife the challenge on the drive home. She had 20 minutes, as many guesses as she liked. How do you spell Habakkuk? She failed. There's a double K there in the middle. You just don't see it coming. The next thing about Habakkuk that is a bit tricky is actually finding the jolly book in the Bible. The truth is you don't need to. If you haven't got a Bible, or if you have, all the verses that I'm reading will be up on the PowerPoint. However, if you do want to find it, I can suggest two solutions. Number one, go to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, head backwards 5 books, and you'll get there. Even better than that, I would go to the contents page at the beginning of your Bible. I did make a little bit of a blunder this morning. Habakkuk. We are following through this summer in the 11 o'clock services. And this was the first one. So in my mind, I was thinking this is the first of the summer Sundays. And the summer Sundays will follow a slightly different form than normal Sundays. For a start, there will be a shorter service. We'll be certainly aiming to finish by 12 normally. Obviously, we'll have to see whether that actually happens. But that is the plan. And the service will include a children's talk. And the idea is a message of around 20 minutes. So around 20 minutes is what I was working on this morning. I think I failed to reach 20 minutes. This is concerning. So if it feels like I'm repeating things a lot, speaking slowly, having long, meaningful pauses, there is a reason for that. It does feel a little bit more like a thought of the day, really, than a proper message, this. And I was talking to Paul before the service. My slight concern, really, is that I'm addressing an issue which I think is not an issue for many, many people in the church. It feels like I'm scratching somewhere. The majority of you are probably not itching. So I apologize for that. I think the best, really, I can say is, maybe it's something to file away for the future, for some of you, maybe many of you. Now, as I said, we're going to be looking at the book of Habakkuk. We've split it up to fit with the chapters of quite a well-known book on Habakkuk by a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the first chapter is called The Strangeness of God's Ways, which is why I've gone with that as the title. Bruce is doing the second part next week. I did see Bruce before the service, and I said I was really only taking one small part of one idea from that sort of first section. And I said that it would be fine by me if next week, as well as speaking his own message, he actually filled in all the gaps on my message from this week. I thought he took that very well. The strangeness of God's ways. Now, in that respect, there is a verse which is rarely far from my thoughts. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our God is a surprising God who frequently does things we would not expect for reasons that we struggle to understand. A God who frequently seems to say, trust me, trust my ways, trust my thoughts. Habakkuk, writes at a time when all is not well. All is not well in the world. Wherever he looks, he sees violence. He sees injustice. He sees wickedness. And what's more, he sees the wicked prospering and the righteous being abused. And the impression is that Habakkuk has called out to God for a long time about this, to no avail. Habakkuk opens his heart and is completely honest with God about his distress, his frustration, and his confusion. Now, this morning, I'm only really looking at one of the issues that Habakkuk raises. Habakkuk chapter 1, and this is Habakkuk speaking. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Strong words. Verse in the middle particularly strikes me. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? I think one of the things which Habakkuk probably found particularly difficult was that he was not talking about wickedness in the world at large. He was talking about wickedness seen and experienced in Israel, in Judah, amongst the people of God. And one of his questions seems to be, God, why are you doing nothing? Or in Habakkuk's words, why do you tolerate wrongdoing? God then responds to Habakkuk's questions, but his answer probably isn't exactly what Habakkuk was hoping for. Going on in chapter 1, the Lord's answer is, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Next slide. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. Next slide. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. So, what was God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint? Sounds like this. I have seen, Habakkuk, far more than you have seen, and I do care far more than you care. Judgment is coming. A country bigger, more scary, and more wicked than Israel is on its way. And come they did. Around 10 to 20 years later, we read this. The fall of Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them, his people, through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now I just want to focus on one issue here. When God brought judgment to the people of God, who suffered? Who suffered? Everybody did. The young men, the young women, the elderly, the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. When God dealt with wickedness in and around the people of God, it was not just the wicked who paid a heavy price. All the people of God did. Was what happened then peculiar? Or is it the norm? Jesus seems to suggest that it might be the norm. On one occasion, Jesus spoke about the presence of evil in and around the people of God, God's apparent inactivity, and the reason for it. Next slide. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" This is one of the few parables that also includes Jesus' explanation. Jesus says that he is the one who sowed the good seed, that the good seed is the people of God, and that the devil is the one who has sown weeds amongst them. And the servants of God say to him, "This is a problem. Do you want us to pull out the weeds?" Surely, the right answer is yes. Why would you not want to? Next slide. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" What is Jesus saying? Well, one thing he's saying is God will act in judgment, but not till the end of time. Secondly, he seems to be saying that it is God alone who acts in this level of judgment. We don't. We never do. If for no other reason, because we cannot judge other people's hearts. God alone can do that. Sometimes, where the fruit of someone's life is serious, clearly proven, and alongside a stubborn refusal to repent, pretty severe discipline can take place in the church. But this does not seem to be the type of judgment that Jesus is referring to in this parable. After the most severe of discipline, we still hope for and work towards repentance and restoration. Thirdly, and you don't see this one coming, the reason why God leaves the wicked amongst the people of God is for the sake of the people of God, in order to protect them, to look after them, to safeguard them, don't pull up the weeds, God says, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Why? Why is that the case? The wicked are not isolated individuals. Their roots are deeply entwined with the roots of God's people, and especially with the roots of those closest to them, their friends, their family. It's time for a gardening lesson. Now we're going to visit the blog spot of the well-known website, Flowers and Weeds. And this next bit is real, by the way. I'm not making any of this up. Next slide. HTTP, flowersandweeds.blogspot.co.uk. Please do look it up yourselves when you get home. This entry caught my attention. I have never heard of any of the plant names and don't know the right way to pronounce them. But what we have here is a gardener with a weed problem. Last year, I had noticed a single shoot of a daylily, possibly Stella Doro, growing up on the edge of one of my clumps of Astrantia major, masterwort. At the time, I made a mental note to separate them, but didn't get to it. So, this year, I saw about 5 shoots and decided it was time to do it once and for all. So I first took a shovel to the clump and divided out the part with the daylily in it. So far, so good. But then the 1-hour job of separating out the 2 plants started. I was surprised how deeply connected they were. The Astrantia has very fine roots, which had intermingled with the daylily, and it was a fight to untangle and remove them. First, I tried banging the clump to release the extra soil. Some soil was released, but the clump was pretty solid. So, next I got a large bucket of water and tried plunging the clump repeatedly to release the soil. But I still had a fairly tight clump. Then I tried to cut out the bits of astrantium using my garden clippers. I should have used a knife, but was too lazy to go back into the house for one. I understand that. I was still not able to work the daylily plants loose, but I was able to remove most of the astrantia. Once they were washed, I could see that the daylily roots were beige, whereas the astrantia were a dark reddish colour. So I kept pulling out the dark roots until they were pretty much gone. Now, Blogman does go on for a little bit after that, but that is pretty much the end of his story. However, as is often the way with blogs, there is then the opportunity for interested readers, and I'm sure there were many, to write their responses. There is only one response in this case by a lady called Charlene, but it also caught my eye. Next slide. One comment. Charlene said, "Thanks, Lily." I think Lily was actually the name of the weed, not the gardener who wrote the blog. But never mind that, we'll move on. Your words on weeding should be photocopied and distributed at plant centres. I think that's good practice there. Always start a comment on a blog with a compliment. But the thought of wading into the thick of things, where the roots get entangled, makes me tremble. But the thought of wading into the thick of things, where the roots get entangled, makes me tremble. Jesus' analogy feels surprisingly good. In summary, first of all, God does care about injustice and all forms of wickedness far more than we do. It is surprisingly easy to forget that. Secondly, Sometimes God's apparent inactivity can be very confusing, disturbing, and hard to understand. God is never inactive, but it often doesn't feel like that. God's activity may be a little bit like an iceberg. The majority seems to be out of sight, underneath the radar. Thirdly, when God deals with evil in and around his people, it is often the innocent who seem to pay the highest price. It is worth remembering that as with Jesus at Calvary, when God deals with evil, it is often his innocent servants who suffer the most. And finally, the main reason that God gives for leaving the wicked where they are is to protect and safeguard his own people. Surprising. Always think of roots deeply entangled together. Amen.
Thank you, Howard.